Okay, we are in 1 John. And we're going into chapter 2, and as you can see, we're only going to be discussing the first two verses. Well, actually, we're going to discuss more. You'll see that. The Apostle John was very old when he wrote this general letter to the church. He'd been through a lot, serving his Lord for over 60 years after Jesus ascended and seeing all the other apostles die for their faith and for their service to Christ. I mention a book often to you, John Fox's Book of Martyrs, but this morning I want to read to you what he wrote about the Apostle John after Jesus ascended. He said, "The churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira were founded by him, by John. From Ephesus, where he served as pastor for many years, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Domitian afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him. He was the only apostle who escaped a violent death." Now, it is believed, again, that John returned to Ephesus, where he wrote three letters and his gospel. He was greatly honored by the church, and he in turn had a truly deep love for God's people. As we'll see now at the beginning of chapter 2, John's affection for the people of the church was very strong. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He says, "My little children," you know, as the greatest living church elder at the time, John often referred to all the people as his children, a common term of endearment, and it's one reason why he was often referred to as the apostle of love. Then he says, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." If you see something like that, you need to ask, what are these things? Well, what he had just been writing about in verses 5 to 10 in the first chapter. Many of you know that I mention this often, but we always need to remember that the Bible was not written with chapter and verse numbers, and the chapter breaks are totally artificial. They're not inspired at all. The chapter divisions were developed by a man called Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he did that on a trip that he was making. He did that while he was traveling around the year 1227. And then in 1448, the Old Testament was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi named Nathan. And then in the year 1555, a French scholar named Robert Estienne did the same with the New Testament. So all of those divisions are artificial. They're put there by man. And yes, they're helpful to find things, but they also can be very difficult. And I'll show you why. I'll show you why here. So I want to get the flow of John's thought. So let's go back. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Yes, we studied this 2 weeks ago. "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You see how that chapter break is very unfortunate. I recommend that when you read your Bible, that you pay attention and try to ignore chapter breaks and see if the flow of a thought continues. It's very, very common. And unfortunately, it often leads people to consider things separately in their interpretation and understanding of the Bible. And it could be very misleading. By the way, there is, well, I know of one, I'm sure there are quite a number of Bibles out. I know the English Standard Version has printed a wonderful thing called the ESV Reader's Bible. And in there, they basically an entire book of the Bible is written just paragraph by paragraph. There's no chapter breaks, and there are no verse numbers. So you can simply read the flow as it was written by the author. In fact, when they were writing in Greek and in Hebrew, there wasn't even any punctuation or clear sentence breaks. Anyway, going back to our text. So John is telling the church why he's just written what he did. And when he says these things in verse 1, they refer to his proclamation that God is light and that we should walk in that light, even though occasionally we do sin, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago. And when we do sin, as we confess our sins, God forgives and cleanses us. Again, I want to mention there's a very real difference in the Bible between an occasional sin, which is what we're discussing here, and what they call practicing sin, which means it's somebody who actually includes sin as their lifestyle, people who sin on purpose, and it's a part of who they are. They have a much more serious problem with the Lord. And they need to deal with that in a different way. But that's not what he's talking about here. And because all of us do sin, John now tells us several truly wonderful things that our Lord Jesus has done and is still doing for us and for all of God's children. That's what he does in these first two verses. The beginning one, he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." that word "and" really can just as easily, the word itself should be translated "but," because it's in contrast. We shouldn't sin, but when we do, it says that we have an advocate with the Father, and that advocate is Jesus Christ. The word that's translated advocate, the Greek word is parakletos. It's a strong word, and it means somebody who comes alongside you. It could also be translated defense lawyer, intercessor, comforter, consoler, or advocate. In fact, Jesus used this word to refer to the Holy Spirit. And John, in the end of John's gospel, when he's teaching that incredible night before Jesus was arrested, he referred to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the comforter, the one who comes alongside, and in fact, the one who will come inside us. Most of us, by the way, most of you and me, in fact, I would say all of us, are parakletos for other people quite often. It's one of the very important reasons why we, the body of Christ, must regularly meet together, whether, again, in small groups, as the whole fellowship, or just one-on-one. We need to do that. And we can also come alongside someone through intercession, where we aren't even with the person, but in our prayers, we are praying and bringing that person before the Lord. And we all do that, I know. I hope you're all doing that for everybody in our fellowship. It's something that we should always be doing as the church, the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to go on an aside and ask you, have you ever wondered what Jesus has been doing since he ascended? I know it's a funny question, but have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered what he's been doing? Let's look at a few things that tell us. First thing he did was he sat down on his throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven. In Mark's gospel, we're told, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, after he had spoken to the apostles, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And then in Hebrews, referring to Jesus, the writer says, but this man, this Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Notice that's one of the reasons I read that chapter in Leviticus earlier. Rather than doing it every year, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He sat down then at the right hand of God. So one of the things that Jesus has been doing is he's been sitting at the right hand of the Father and being involved in doing the things that have been maintaining and supporting and growing and so forth, the things that he's doing for his people. A second thing that Jesus has been doing since he ascended is he's been preparing a dwelling place for us. Remember when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I always find that just a wonderful thing. And, you know, we all wonder, what kind of a place is Jesus preparing for me? Keep in mind that Jesus knows you perfectly. He knows those things that please you and displease you, those things that are a part of reflecting your character, your moods, your hobbies, your desires. Personally, I hope he's preparing a place for me, just a a nice cabin with a Franklin stove somewhere on the mountainside outside the city with a little stream going by and a whole ton of books and music and an occasional visitor, especially Christ himself. We can all imagine this, but that's one of the things Jesus is doing. He's preparing a place for us. And then, if we consider what we're studying this morning, he's constantly acting as our parakletos, as our advocate, as our intercessor. When we sin, and when we sin, Satan accuses us before God. I want to show you a verse out of Revelation. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. And then see, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." You see, I was asking, what do you think Jesus has been doing? Well, what do you think Satan has been doing? He's been accusing God's people before God day and night. He is always there. In fact, the name Satan means accuser. So what's Jesus been doing? Romans 8:34 tells us, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So Jesus is right there. Satan is accusing us, and Jesus is interceding for us. He says it also, and the writer to the Hebrews says it. He says, "Therefore, he," meaning Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I can just imagine, and I know this happens all the time, Satan is right there before the Father saying, "God, did you see what Larry did? Did you see what he was thinking? Did you see what he thought about those people and that debate the other night? Did you hear his thoughts? Did you see that sin he committed in his mind? Did you see him mumble those horrible words about those politicians that he was reading about?" And then Jesus can come up and as my intercessor. He says, "Yes, Father, everything Satan said is true. Larry did sin. But Father, his sins have been paid for, and this slate has been wiped clean because I took them to the cross, and they've been paid for." You see, that's how I imagine it going. That's how I kind of see the interaction. But that's what Jesus is doing. Isn't that incredible? Whenever we sin, Jesus comes alongside us. He defends us against the devil's accusations. And then he even comforts and consoles us. Those are other meanings of parakletos. He comforts and consoles us. We really need to remember this fact and embrace it when we are when we're beating up on ourselves because of our sin. And we do. When we've sinned, when we've been forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness, we still often feel rotten, don't we? When we do, we need to reach out to Jesus for his comfort and his consolation. One of the most common things I have to do in counseling people, and this has happened all over the years when I've counseled people, they've sinned, and I ask them, well, have you talked to the Father about this? Have you brought your sins before the Father and confessed them? Confess means to agree with God that it is sin. That's what it means to confess, and it means to repent, to turn away, like your intention is to not do it anymore. That's what it means. And when we do that, we just read in 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us and then to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we have no unrighteousness. And yet, what do? We wallow in the corner. We feel so bad. Lord, I let you down again. And we beat up on ourselves. And many people, they crawl into a corner and they tell themselves, or they listen to Satan's accusation saying, you're rotten. You're no good. There's no way you could serve God. What do you think you are going out there telling people about Jesus Christ when you just did that? That's the accusations of our flesh and of Satan. But God in Christ, he consoles, he comforts us. And in my experience, you need to see him reaching his hand down to you, crawling in a corner, taking your hand and saying, okay, you've been forgiven, you've been cleansed. Now it's time for you to get up and get back in the game. Get up and get back to serving your Lord. Your sin has been wiped away. That's what we need to do. And we need to reach out to Jesus for his comfort and his consolation. And then while John tells us what Jesus is constantly doing, and that's what he's constantly doing, even to this very moment, he also reminds us of what Jesus has done. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Let me see if I've got it here. No, I don't have it there, so. But you have your Bibles. It says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That word propitiation, it's a central truth of the gospel. Propitiation for our sins, for the sins of believers in the first century and for every true believer, both before and after the cross, up to right now and on into the future. The word propitiation comes from the Old Testament, and it means mercy seat. Mercy seat. We read that several times in what we read Leviticus 13 this morning. Again, that's why I picked that chapter, is because of this word. The word means mercy seat, and specifically what the mercy seat was used for. That the blood of the sacrificial animals was thrown onto the mercy seat by the high priest in order to do what? To atone for sins, to appease the wrath of God against sins. And that's why propitiation is such an important word. For our sins, for the atonement, the appeasement of God's wrath against our sins. Again, that's why that word is so important. Now, we need to remember that God is perfectly just. Nobody gets away with anything. He never ignores or excuses any sin. And every sin committed by man must be punished. It must be paid for. And what we deserve for our sins is eternal death. That means eternity in the lake of fire with the devil and his demons. That's what we deserve. The Bible tells us that the wages, what we earn, the wages of sin is death. Now that was a serious dilemma for centuries as the Jews made these regular annual animal sacrifices for temporary personal appeasement of God's wrath against their sin. And once every year, as we read, the high priest made atonement by animal sacrifice for the temporary appeasement of God's wrath against the whole nation of Israel. But it was all temporary. It had to be done every year, year after year, until Jesus, until the cross, until the one and only sinless and perfect human being allowed himself to be sacrificed on the cross as the Lamb of God. That's why he's called the Lamb of God. To pay the penalty of death and to appease the wrath of God for all our sins and all the sins of mankind, and to once for all appease the wrath of God for the sins of man. You see, that verse that we looked at before, or that I mentioned before, was Romans 6:23. It says, the wages of sin is death. Then there's that wonderful word, but. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life, and I want you to note, in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the way that we receive that gift from God. So, eternal life is in Jesus. And when John finishes verse 2 with, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, it is understood to be in Jesus. Now, a lot of people use that verse, pull it out of context, and they say, well, Jesus died for everybody, so what's this whole thing about having to surrender your life to Jesus? What's all that about? Well, yes, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice was totally sufficient to pay for every sin committed by every human being who ever has and whoever will live. His sacrifice was that powerful. But sadly, not every person will receive the gift that God offers. It can only be received through faith in Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation. The context of the entire New Testament verifies this fact many times. And here's just a few. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So we need to receive him as our Lord and our Savior. We need to believe in his name. We need to believe what he did on the cross. We need to believe that he exists. I was going to say existed, but he still exists and has eternally and will eternally. In fact, Jesus himself in chapter 14 of John said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one goes to heaven. No one can come before God the Father except through Jesus Christ. And we just read this verse out of Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, some translations say the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then again, the book of Hebrews, we read this earlier, but now in this context, it says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, this is the sad part of the gospel. Because God's desire, we know from several verses in the New Testament and Old, is for all people to be saved. But salvation is not and cannot be earned by good works. I'm going to do all these good things so I can please God and I can earn my way into heaven. Nobody can be that good, because God's standard is perfection. So we need to be in Christ. Salvation can't be earned. It's a gift of God. And nobody can be forced to receive his gift. If someone chooses to refuse salvation, which is available through Christ, it's a free gift, but if they refuse that gift, then according to God's word, they are choosing an eternity in the lake of fire. We call it hell. It is so sad, but in the end, both heaven and hell will be populated only by volunteers, by people who have chosen one or the other. People need to understand that. God doesn't just throw people into hell. People choose to go there by refusing Christ, who is the way to receive salvation, the only way. And therefore also, heaven is only going to be populated with volunteers, because we need to consciously, purposely choose to receive and believe in Christ, surrender to him, and openly receive that gift from God that he offers, that gift of salvation. It's so sad. But again, it'll be all volunteers. Both heaven and hell will be populated by volunteers only. Nobody is forced into either one. Now, for you and me, as people who have received God's gift, we really need to pray earnestly for those who have not. I've told you about some of the responses I've gotten when I post these messages, and I posted this message on Facebook this morning. And I know I'm going to get nasty comments. And again, in my journal notebook, I list the names of these people who are choosing to refuse this gift of God. Many people simply won't believe. Many think they're good enough to earn their way into heaven. Many think that there's this balancing scale. Well, I've done more good than bad, so God will let me into heaven. You need to know that that's Islam. That's not Christianity. Many think they have to do a bunch of good deeds and, you know, to be saved. And that really insults God. there are most religions, in fact, every one except Christianity, is a works-based religion that says you need to do all this stuff and to earn your way into heaven. And I got to tell you, that insults God, who offers his free gift to you and to everybody. And many more people follow some false doctrine or false religion, and they believe that that is going to earn them a place in heaven. But all of these are wrong. These are deceived by Satan's lies, because, as Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through him. So our personal, yours and mine, our regular intercessory prayers for these lost people is very important. That's why I have that list of names in my journal. And we don't need to know their names, but to pray for people who are unsaved, including some of the most evil, vicious people that we know of on the planet. We need to pray for them, remembering that God created them in love to receive his love and to love him back. So we need to pray for the lost, for those who are without, sometimes without even knowing it, they're volunteering for hell. And we need to pray for them. Pray that God's Holy Spirit would break through their hard heart and with his love draw them to himself. It's very important. Along with verbally sharing the truth of the gospel with these people whenever you can. So Heavenly Father, we do right now. We thank you, Lord, for the awesome truth that Jesus is our defense attorney there before your throne. When Satan comes to accuse us with the sins that we do commit, Father, thank you that Jesus is there interceding and being our defense lawyer, giving the evidence that our sins are already paid for because of what he did on the cross. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is also our right beside us to comfort us and to console us when we feel so rotten about the sin that we commit. Father, we thank you that he's our advocate. We also thank you, Lord, that he's our propitiation, that he's the atonement for our sins, that he has appeased your wrath against sin. We thank you, Father, so much. And Lord, with this awesome blessing of this gift of salvation that we have received through Christ, Father, I pray that you would inspire us, direct us, remind us to be in prayer for those people who up to this point have refused your gift. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom on how to speak to them, that you would give us a broken heart for them when we see their horrible choice of evil. Father, I pray that it would break our hearts, even as we know it breaks yours, because you want all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, please make us this small fellowship, Lord, make us a powerful force of intercession, bringing people before your throne and, Lord, begging your Spirit to break their hearts and to open their minds to the truth of Christ and the truth of your word. Father, we thank you so much for this. And we pray that if we've been negligent, if we confess that we've been negligent in not sharing this awesome gift you've given to us. Father, I pray that we'd receive the rebuke and the reminder and that we would choose to go forward from this place now, obediently praying for those people. Because we know you love them, Lord, and Jesus commanded us to love them as well. We pray this, Father, in his holy name. Amen.